This morning, I ask a very serious question to you. Can you honestly say that in your heart, in your soul, you are at peace? Peace. You know it. It is the dominant theme, banner that reigns over your heart. If your answer to that is no, there's good news for you. Because our passage that was just read teaches us about a peace that we can experience in this life. And if your answer was yes to that, you would say, Seth, I do have peace. I would just ask you this morning, how do you know that that is a true peace? That it's not a false peace, that you're just peaceful because your belly's full and your bank account's full. But you don't have true peace with God. So that when you perhaps maybe run into some financial trouble, or you run into some relationship trouble, or your health begins to fail, we're going to find out that you really had a false peace. A false peace that the people in Micah's day had experienced themselves. We want to be a people who have a genuine peace in our lives, but it's not a peace based on our circumstances being right in this life. We want a peace that is banked on the steadfast faithfulness of our God. And so this morning, I want us to look at these two chapters together, and I think that we will come away with this truth, that in a world where peace is scarce, we can trust Yahweh to secure peace for His people. The God we worship, Yahweh, is a God who secures peace for His people in the midst of a world where peace is scarce. And what I want to do is really draw your attention to two main points about this peace that Yahweh secures in a world where peace is scarce. And really those points are based on one point on chapter 3 and one point on chapter 4. And the first point we look at here together is in chapter 3. And that we'll notice that we sacrifice peace when we reject Yahweh. I don't think anyone here in this room would argue that we live in a world where peace is scarce. That's what we always talk about. We want to meet with these countries to bring about peace. We want these two companies to not be fighting. We want this church to be reunited after a division. Or we want this family restored because peace has left that family. We recognize how difficult peace is to come by in this world. And one of the things that we notice about that peace is that there are sometimes self-inflicted reasons why we don't have peace in our lives. We sacrifice that peace. Sometimes we don't have any control over it, right? Sometimes it's something that's done to us. But here in this particular passage, the focus is on how the people of Israel had sacrificed the peace that Yahweh had promised them. And there are many ways that they had done that, but the real focus in chapter 3 is that they didn't have peace because of the evil leadership that they had in their nation. We sacrifice peace with Yahweh when we reject Yahweh by following those leaders who abuse justice. Who abuse justice. The chapter begins there in verse 1 of chapter 3, sort of indicating that judgment was coming because of this evil leadership. And I said, verse 1, "Hear you heads of Jacob, rulers," that's really the term there, "you rulers of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" That is, if you're going to be the leaders and the rulers of a nation, it should be your business to know what justice looks like. And in knowing what justice is, you ought to pursue it. And then there's this description of how they don't do that. In verse 2, "you who hate the good and love the evil." I mean, that's just a definition of injustice, right? Someone who hates what is good and loves what is evil. And then he goes on to explain this. He says that they tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones. He's using this metaphor, basically saying the way that the policies that you've enacted and the way that you've ruled over these people, you're eating them alive. They're not literal cannibals. But he uses that image. In verse 3, you eat the flesh of my people. You flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Their injustice of these leaders is so bad, it's compared to the fact that they're eating them alive. It's making life where they can't live. Everything's being taken from them. They're being robbed of what belongs to them. He goes on later to elaborate on this in verses 9 and 10. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, you who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. The idea is it was okay until you showed up to get involved. And you made something that was good bad. You build Zion with blood, and you build Jerusalem with iniquity. And then he goes into a summary of what's happening. This justice, what is at the heart of this injustice? And we see that it's greed. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 23, the wisdom writer there said, the wicked accepts a bride in secret to pervert the ways of justice. So these individuals have rejected Yahweh's rule. And by rejecting Yahweh's rule, they've sacrificed their peace. They've rejected Yahweh's rule by following these leaders and having these leaders who abuse justice. And the primary way that they're abusing this justice is through bribery, is that they are followers who love money. Notice what he says here in verse 3. Its heads, its rulers, give judgment for a bribe. So the judges, if they have a case to rule against, this man's cow got out and he trampled someone else's crop, they would bring that case to the rulers and they would make a judgment. And if you had that case, and let's say that was your cow that got in someone's field and you had to make reparations, well, it makes sense to pay the judge a little less money so that he'd rule in your favor. And so justice would be perverted. And then he goes on to say, its priests, those who were responsible for maintaining the worship of the temple and making sure that the sacrifices that were brought and were sacrificed in a way that fit what had been instructed from Yahweh, those priests teach for a price. You can hire them out. And its prophets practice divination for money. Tell me what prophecy you want to hear. You pay the right money and I'll tell you that that's exactly what God was thinking. You and him are on the right side. So the prophets are lying for money. The priests are teaching for money. The judges are perverting justice for a bribe. He elaborates on this a bit more about the prophets in verse 5 of chapter 3. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat. That is, if you bring the prophet the food, he'll say, well, peace, God blessing be upon you. See, everything's going to work well with you because you've given me the offering I want. And then he goes on to say, but those prophets declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Well, how much you put in the offering plate? Well, God's not going to bless you. Matter of fact, God's curse is upon you. See, this isn't even new in our day, right? This has been going on a long time, where abusive leaders have forsaken God's peace for his people. And throughout the history of the Bible, Esau, out of greed, sells his birthright. Judas, for a few pieces of silver, betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. Ananias and Sapphira lie out of greed so they can hold back some money they had offered to give to the church. And of course, many of the false teachers that are exposed in the New Testament were motivated to serve God out of a love of money. And the reality is, it's easy for us to sort of point the finger at these individuals, and we are right to do so because what they're doing is wrong. It's abusive. It perverts justice, a devotion to the love of money. But it's wise for us to also ask ourselves a few questions. Are we ourselves influenced by greed? You see, you don't get preachers and prophets and priests who are motivated by money over you unless you as the people have a greedy heart. Everyone sort of has this agreement. The preacher's working for money, and the congregation wants to hear certain things preached to them, and so they offer the money because they're pursuing the same thing. And then at the end, like these prophets say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? And of course, he's not. Now, the Bible tells us that it's good to enjoy the fruit of our work. That's what God wants us to do. It's good for us to save money for the future. All of those things are talked about in the Scripture. But ask yourself this morning. Is money helping you enjoy God more? Or is money pulling you away from Him? You see, money in itself is not evil. It is the love of money. It is the devotion to money that corrupts. In James chapter 2, the writer James warns us about how money can corrupt even a church. He writes there, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" You see, this love of money among God's leaders perverts what should take place when the church gathers in assembly, when the people gathered at the temple in Micah's day to worship and to offer sacrifices, when they gathered in the courts to get the proper judgment. And so you ask yourself this morning, how do you know if you have this love of money? Well, do you give preference to those who are wealthy? Do you sort of hold people who don't have as much at you at a distance because maybe you consider them less couth, maybe dirty? And so you don't make place in your life for those types of people. You need to be careful that you're not devoting yourself to this love of money as these individual leaders that Micah had called out. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul was instructing young Timothy that when he went about selecting leaders and elders in the church, that they must avoid selecting one who is a lover of money. We cannot have elders who are lovers of money. He doesn't say you should have only poor elders and no rich elders. That's not what he says. Because the poor and the rich both can be lovers of money. But he says you can't have that. And why is that? Because if an elder is in love with money, that elder can be bought. That elder's going to be influenced. They're going to make decisions based on the financial impact of the church. I've known of individuals who wouldn't do something for most of the people in the church, but if this big-time giver wanted something, they would do it. They would marry their child to an unbeliever, though the Scripture forbids it. And they wouldn't do that for anyone else in the church. That individual pastor in doing that is abusing the role that God has called him to and sacrificing the peace that that church could expect under godly leadership. It affects what is preached. Sermons get shaped. If I say that, then so-and-so might lock it and they might leave, and that would affect the bottom dollar. One of the greatest comments from unbelievers about the church is how devoted this is to money. And sadly, that's true in a lot of congregations. And that's why most congregations are not marked by the peace of Christ. We sacrifice peace with Yahweh when we reject Him by following leaders who abuse justice, and they abuse justice because they are lovers of money. And so, therefore, you cannot expect peace in those places. You see, we live in a world where the love of money fights against us. And we fight the love of money not by making vows of poverty, as sadly many Christians have tried to do that in the past. We fight the love of money with the gospel. We worship one at Christmas. We focus on this. We worship one who had everything. The splendor of heaven, and he became nothing. He became poor like us. He was willing to do that to honor his Father. The one who had everything became nothing, and when we worship him, it enables us not to live for the love of money, but to be generous as our Savior is. Reflecting on what Christ has given up and what he has accomplished through his giving of his life enables us as his people to not be captured in the grips of the love of money, but to be generous with what we give and not to pervert justice so that we can get ahead at someone else's expense. We must labor that our church does not sacrifice the peace of Yahweh by coming up under those types of leaders, when we ought to strive to pursue those types of leaders outside of the church in our broader society, though we shouldn't expect to have too much success in that arena. The reason he warns of this, and the reason I say that it sacrifices peace, is because after he calls out this evil that's taking place, this abuse of justice, this love of money, he talks about the judgment that's going to come in response to this. Notice what he says there. After he talks about how they have basically cannibalized the people in verses 1 through 3, he says in verse 4, then, that is, these people that you're eating alive, they will cry out to the Lord. The people that are doing this evil, they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. You've refused to hear the cries of these people as you've eaten them alive, and Yahweh's saying, because of your injustice, my ears will be closed to your prayers. Of course, until they would repent. If they would repent, then God would change them. That's the judgment. God stops listening to them. Notice what happens in verses 6 and 7 in response to these prophets who, if you gave them some money, they'd say, oh, God bless you. Let me be there. Let me preach prophecy of good things and good tidings over you. You sowed your faith. You sowed your dollars in the offering plate. God's going to bless you. But if you don't give the money, God's going to curse you. And this is what God says of these wicked preachers, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, it should be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. God's saying, basically, at some point, either in this life or in the next, he's going to expose them for the frauds and the wicked men and women that they are. He will deal with it. And then he goes on to say that the whole nation suffers because of their rejection by tolerating these types of leaders. We saw there in verse 11, its heads, rulers, give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No, that disaster shall come upon us. False peace. Everything's great. And then what does he say in verse 12? Because you do this, because you act wickedly and then say God's with you, therefore, because of you, Zion, the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Judgment would come upon the whole nation. Now, ultimately, the nation of Judah repented, and the prophecy of verse 12 was not fulfilled. We'll see that in just a moment. But I think before we move on from this point here in verse 3, that we sacrifice peace when we reject Yahweh by following leaders who abuse justice and who are lovers of money. This is a warning to all who lead. Whether you are a small business owner to the project manager, from an employer to someone who is a father, from someone who is an elder to someone who is a mother, from someone who has a responsibility to teach others to those who lead a team in their workplace. God has given you influence in your place of leadership. And you have a choice that you will bring peace to those areas by how you lead. If you pursue justice and lead with integrity and people know you as that, and you're not devoted to a love of money and motivating you in your work, but you are motivated by honoring Yahweh, you will bring peace to your home, to your family, to your job place, and to your church. But if you're not a person of integrity and you're devoted to a love of money, you will bring chaos to your marriage and to your work and to your church. We cannot afford to sacrifice God's peace by leading or being led by those who abuse justice who are lovers of money. So we know we live in a world where peace is scarce. And the reason it's scarce is because we reject Yahweh. We reject Him in many different ways, but here we've seen two ways we've done that, by following the wrong type of leadership. But the good news is despite this absence of peace in our world, whether it's in our entire globe or in our nation or in our own family or in our own heart, while peace can be scarce there, we can trust Yahweh to secure peace for His people. If we belong to Him, we have a promise of peace from Him. And that brings us to our second point, that Yahweh secures peace for us through His Messiah. And the word Messiah just means anointed one. It's the one that God has empowered for the purpose of bringing blessings to His people. And there are many of those. We're just focused on peace because that's the focus here of chapter 4 primarily. So Yahweh secures peace for us through His Messiah. Now, in one sense, God had secured peace for these people through the prophet Micah. As a matter of fact, we just see this prophecy. He's saying, y'all are doing all these wicked things. You got rulers that are consuming the people. They're perverting justice because they love money. And all this sin is going to create judgment upon you. And we saw that in verse 12. Zion's going to be plowed as a field and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. That's what Micah prophesied. But earlier in the chronological order of how the books of the Bible are, in the prophet Jeremiah, we read about 100 years later, Jeremiah's prophesying, and the people don't like what he's saying, so they want to kill him. And in Jeremiah 26, we read of this episode where Jeremiah is actually spared death because people speak to his defense. In Jeremiah 26, verse 16, this is what's said. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth," that's the prophet we're talking about just now, he prophesied about 100 years before Jeremiah, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height.'" So that was the prophecy, chapter 3, verse 12. And then verse 19, they say, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death for saying this? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that was pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves." So we see here that at the preaching at this point that Micah did, Hezekiah the king repented and said, "You're right, this is wicked. We're going to stop that." And as a result, the people said disaster was averted. They were not plowed as a field. Their heaps were not piled up because they responded to God's word of judgment by trusting what Yahweh said. And as a result, peace in that moment came to them. And so this prophet Micah, Yahweh through that prophet secured a temporary peace. But ultimately, later on in chapter 4, we learn that that peace would be short-lived. Ultimately, Babylon would come in 586 BC and actually destroy the entire city. And throughout the time, God's people continue to struggle with experiencing temporary peace with God, and then it falters off. And so God ultimately decides that He must send His Messiah to bring lasting, everlasting peace to His people. You see, even when we have good leaders, we sacrifice Yahweh's peace when we follow abusive, money-grabbing leaders. But even when we find good and righteous leaders, there's only so much that they can do. Right? If we were to find politicians who say, we're going to fix health care in America, and they come in and they do a perfect job of that, right? It'd be a miracle, right? We would all stand back at the work of God. But at the end of the day, they can't make death disappear. They can't make every disease cease to exist off the planet. COVID's given them a lot of trouble right now with all their mighty science and wisdom. So ultimately, even with the best leaders, those leaders aren't going to be able to give us the ultimate peace that we long for. And so what do? We look for that Messiah, that anointed one that Yahweh has sent. And he notices that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days, basically sometime in the future, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You have to understand this image of mountain, the mountain of the Lord. The mountain is such an important place in the history of Israel because it was a place of meeting with God. It was on the mountain is where God dwelt in his presence. He was present there and he ruled from the mountain. So the mountain meant was sort of a symbol of God's power, his presence, his ruling over his people. And what Micah's saying is saying the day's going to come when this rule and presence of God is going to be firmly established and all the world looks to God for his presence and for his rule. It's coming. And the result of this, of all of the nations looking to God, looking to Yahweh for his presence and his rule, is there will be much peace upon the world. Now, when you fast forward to the New Testament, in John chapter 2, verse 19, you have this episode where Jesus is with his disciples in the courtyard of the temple on the mountain of the Lord. For the Israelites, that was Jerusalem where the temple dwelled, because it was in the temple that God's presence was found, that he ruled from there, because that's where the sacrifices took place, that's where the priests taught the law. And yet Jesus arrives on the scene, and he points at that temple, the place that represented God's presence and God's rule. Jesus points and says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And his disciples were confused because he thought they were talking about the actual temple, but Jesus was referring to himself. That now, with the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, God's presence and rule was no longer coming from the temple, it was coming from the true temple of God, Jesus Christ. And after he was struck down and destroyed on the cross, and he was raised up 3 days later, now God's presence and God's rule is mediated not from the mountain in Jerusalem in some temple. It's mediated through Jesus Christ, Yahweh's Messiah, who secures peace for God's people. And now, as this Messiah, what will this happen when God's presence and rule is lifted up and it is sought out by people all over the world? We have a number of prophecies here that are sort of progressively filled throughout history. There are multiple fulfillments of it, which ultimately we await for Christ's final return to the earth. But we get a sort of taste of it. And what I want to do here is work through very quickly these four sort of promises of how the Messiah brings peace to God's people. And you'll see that some of this is sort of fulfilled already. We get a taste of it in the here and now. But there's an already of taking place, but there's a not yet in the future that we're looking forward to. You see that Yahweh secures peace through his Messiah because the Messiah will rule by God's law. Notice what happens here. The former leaders were perverting justice, and now the mountain of the Lord is exalted. The place of God's rule and presence is being exalted, and people are flocking to it. Verse 2, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. So now the Messiah is ruling not with perverted justice, not out of a love for money, but he is instructing the people as a faithful priest and prophet. He's teaching them God's word. And notice the result of the Messiah ruling by God's law. We notice that he rules as God's leader, and the result is peace. He judges between many peoples, and he shall decide for strong nations, verse 3, far away. And the result, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. And the result is, there in verse 6, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make a remnant, and those who were cast off I will make them a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So the Messiah comes, and he rules not by human wisdom, but by the law of God. And as God's law is taught, people submit to the leadership of God. And as the Messiah is the leader, notice what happens. The two causes of that are the two greatest threats to peace disappear. There's not peace because there's war. There's not peace because there's poverty. And what does he do? Because of his teaching, those who have spears turn them into pruning hooks. Those who have swords turn them into plows. And the result of that is their safety, that each man sits under his own vine. There isn't this sort of greedy gobbling up all the land that we saw in the earlier chapters. Each man has his own vineyard to work and to live from the fruit of his labor. Poverty is eradicated. Peace is given to the whole world. And again, this is all futuristic because we recognize there are still nations warring against nation. There are still families at odds with one another. There's still poverty, there's still these things. But even though we look for the future and final fulfillment of that in the future with Christ's return, we see that when people as a whole, when communities of people begin to submit to God's law, when we see that they begin to follow the Messiah, warring ceases. Families that were divided are brought back together. Churches that split are able to reconcile. Business partners that have a following out are able to come back together. Nations that have a huge influence of Christians are able to advocate and pursue policies of justice and peace both within their nation domestically and on the international stage. There is a beginning influence. That leaven is beginning to have an influence in society. And we want it to grow more and more. We know that ultimately it won't be fully until Christ comes. But we labor with hope and anticipation to see some of the first fruits of what happens when people submit and trust Yahweh to secure peace through his Messiah. And then later, here the outline is wrong. It's my fault here. But as I studied this more, I had 2 points, but it really should be one. That the Messiah rules by God's power. He's going to rule by God's power, and with that power, he's going to do 2 things. He's going to discipline, which is what I had as the third point there. The Messiah rules by God's discipline. He rules by God's power, and he uses that power to discipline his people when they go astray. Notice what's said there in verses 8 and 10. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. It's coming. But notice in the meantime, verse 9, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city. And you shall dwell in the open country, and you shall go to Babylon. So Micah's predicting this future judgment. You sort of bypassed Assyria taking you off like the other nations, but Babylon's going to come because this repentance is short term. And you will be judged in that, and that is what happened. That's what Jeremiah was dealing with in his own day. But then notice what he doesn't end there. He says at the last part of verse 10, there in the midst of that judgment in Babylon, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. So this Messiah uses God's power that when God's people stray, he will discipline them. And one of the ways that God does that is he removes peace. We saw that, but he also rules by God's through. He uses God's power to bring about deliverance. To bring about deliverance. Notice there at the very end that ultimately we know that God will deliver us from the hands of his enemies by giving us his power. Notice in verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, "Let her be defiled. And let our eyes gaze upon Zion." We want to. All these other wicked nations are gathered around God's people saying, "We want to see her destroyed. Let's see it happen." Verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his plan. He's not doing this out of punishment or ultimate judgment. He's doing it out of discipline. And the other people watching it are confused about what's happening to God's people. They don't understand his plan, that he has gathered them. These other people outside of the people of God, he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. That ultimately, this Messiah will secure peace for God's people because in the final end, Jesus Christ, Yahweh's Messiah, will execute full and final justice on all those who stand outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation and see how Jesus will bring that about. And he only does that not because he's sort of some kind of he gets joy out of the destruction of people. He only brings that judgment after he has come the first time to offer peace to those who will lay down their rejection and their hardness towards God and trust in Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead as a means of restoring our relationship to God. You see, in this world where peace is scarce, it's scarce because of the many challenging situations we face. Nations arguing over resources, land, intellectual property. Situations where we have contributed to our own loss of peace, or situations where we don't have peace because those actions are outside of our control. Maybe this morning you have a lack of peace because you've missed opportunities that as you look back on your life, you wish you had taken advantage of, but you didn't. And there is no way to turn back time. Maybe you have an absence of peace because you're suffering the loss of a loved one, the death of someone close to you, or maybe the loss of a relationship you hoped would come to fruition. Maybe you've lost your job and you wonder, will you ever have a good career ever again in your life? Or maybe peace is absent because you've struggled and fought with depression. And you wonder if you'll ever be free from that peace robber. Or maybe you're just cynical with the world. You're disillusioned at all that's going on because, quite frankly, if we're honest, it doesn't take long for us to let other people let us down. Leaders come and go and promise all these things, and yet what they really leave is a trail of broken promises. And you've put your hope in politicians and governments or medicine. All these things that promise us lasting peace. But these broken promises lead to a lack of trust. And the lack of trust leads to all hope for peaceful living in this world. Or maybe your peace has been robbed by some addictive behavior. Anger unchecked that's destroyed relationships. Bitterness towards people because of how they've wronged you or harmed you. Or you're captured by lust. All of these things are making peace scarce in your world. You see, whether it's an invading army that the people of Israel were facing, or whether it's an invasive sin in your life, we can still have peace in a world where peace is scarce. But it only happens when we stop looking to the world and to ourselves, and we cast our eyes to Yahweh. And we see that the way Yahweh has determined to bring peace on earth isn't through a government, it isn't some other human, it's through His Messiah, whose birth we celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that we can know genuine peace in a world that seems to be chaotic. Because, it is. There's chaos. There's fighting. There's quarreling. There's the absence of peace in the world out there. And Lord, even within our own hearts. And Father, I pray that this message, this future hope of seeing people flocking to You to live under Your rule, the rule of Your law, seeing people turning away weapons of war into things that cultivate blessings upon the earth, and everyone living in peace and prosperity. Father, I pray that as we embrace Your rule in our lives here and now, that we could be contributors to that here on the earth. But that, Lord, as we see those efforts not achieve all that we would hope, that we would not lose hope, that we would not give in to cynicism and disillusionment, but we would have a hope as we look to the final future. Yes, we're thankful Christ was born in that manger, but we are also thankful we know that just as He was born in that manger, one day He will split the skies and He will establish His full reign on a new heavens and a new earth, where there will be true peace and prosperity under His judicial reign. Father, what a hope You've given to us. And Father, I pray that as we do struggle to find that peace, that we would keep working at it in casting our eyes upon You and the hope that You've given us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray.